Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm surprised to see you here, but glad you came. Surprised to see you, glad you came. Hey, lots of things going on these last few weeks and in the coming weeks here at Auburn Grace. And, you know, we had a wonderful, wonderful kids camp this week, Vacation Bible School. We want to thank all the 50-something volunteers that helped pull it off. Great job. We had about 250 kids registered. We had about a dozen and a half accept the Lord this week. So it changed their life this week. That's great. We had a concert for kids on Thursday night. You know, the place was filled up with kids running around. The band was called Go Fish, and they just put music to Bible stories and Bible truths. And it's called Bible Beats for Little Feet, you know, and the CD I bought for our grandkids was called Party Like a Preschooler. Woo! You know, it's like, yeah, that was so fun. So thank you to all of you that participated and helped with that. You know, this summer we're having reopening our life groups again. We have about 70 spots for people that want to join a life group. We've been having a waiting list for a while. So you can see Rob out there in the courtyard if you want to figure out when our life groups are taking place. June is kind of our business month here at church. We do some voting on some new leaders, and we're voting on our budget. So if you're a member here, you have the privilege of voting on our budget and some new elders and deacons and deaconesses. The ballots are out there in the foyer. You can fill those out on your way out today. That'd be super helpful as well. Also, there's out in the courtyard, we've been reading through the Bible this year as a church. We're coming to the end of June, which is the end of that particular bookmark. You can get the bookmark for July and August out there and continue reading with us. If for some reason you started and you just stopped, just forget it. Grab the next one, join in, and just keep reading. It's going to be a great time. Just reading the Bible together has been very helpful to me and some great experience. All right, we've been going through this series called Rock Solid, landing on the parable of Jesus, where he said, if you hear these words of mine and you practice them, you're going to be like the man who built his house on the rock and the storms came in life and his house stood. If you hear these words of mine, but you don't put them into practice, then you're just like someone who builds their house on the sand. And when the storms come, houses crumble and houses fall. So we've been looking at some foundational truths. And I've been asking you to submit some questions about what topics in the Bible or what issues do you face or are you dealing with in life? Some foundational truths, some foundational issues. What areas would you like to be considered for this summer series? And so I've been getting some questions and I really appreciate them. We've been kind of putting them in groups, and in July we're going to focus on foundations for the family because we're receiving a lot of family questions about marriage and parenting and those kinds of things. So July we're going to be looking at foundations for the family. But we've been getting some questions that are kind of summarized by this particular one that was sent in. And here it is. Why does God have the Israelites kill all of their enemy people groups, including the children? Why doesn't he spare infants and children? I should have clarified when I invited you to submit questions. You're only supposed to submit easy questions, okay? Easy ones. This is a challenge. You know, and I think that this topic, because if we're honest as Bible students, God did tell the Israelites to wipe out the tribes in the promised land, and he told them very specifically, wipe them all out, men, women, and yes, children. So to be an honest Bible student, I can't ignore the truth of what's presented to us, but the truth about life and death sometimes is a difficult idea to process because of our perception of who God is. So we're going to tackle this morning. And I know that for some it's a stumbling block in your faith. For some it's a stumbling block about coming to faith in Jesus. And so as we talk about not only this specific question, but the preciousness of human life in general, I think it's going to be insightful for us today. And as soon as we're done, I'm leaving town for a couple of days, so it doesn't matter. Dave, we'll have to deal with this. But we would all agree that life is precious, right? All life is precious. Every boy and girl born, every ethnicity, whether you're healthy or unhealthy, Whether you live here or far away, life is precious. Whether you're young or you're old, whether you're rich or you're famous, whether you're religious or not, every human life is precious. We can see these last few weeks, this come out in our culture. Because the school shooting that happened just a couple weeks ago in Texas, it has brought out an outpouring from us as compassionate people mourning the loss of these children and teachers. 19 children and two teachers lost their lives on that day. And there has been an outpouring and a monument built where people can express their sorrow and their mourning because life is precious. And these children and these teachers should be prayed for, their families should be prayed for, and their names should be remembered because what a senseless loss of innocent life. So we mourn life. But in that particular incident, we find that life is precious up to a point. Because who is this? This is the shooter. He also lost his life that day. But we don't see any monuments to him. We don't see an outpouring of mourning and compassion over the loss of his life. And we don't cry out against the U.S. Border Patrol agent that pulled out his weapon and mortally shot him. So what's the difference between his life and their life? If he had died the day before the incident, maybe by a hit-and-run driver or by someone jumping in, coming into his home and committing an act of violence, we would have mourned his life, but we don't mourn his life. So it teaches us that life is precious up to a point. And so from God's perspective, let's talk about this for a few minutes this morning, this idea of the preciousness of human life. And look at it from God's perspective. The first thing that we understand is that every human life is sacred to God. The Bible clearly teaches us that. And there's three reasons why every human life is sacred to God. Number one, it's because he has hardwired his image into human beings. That God hardwired his image into human beings when he created them. We go back to the first book of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, and it makes it very clear. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So we are created as human beings, hardwired with the image of God. He poured some of his own identity into us. Therefore, we are precious to him. And then he tells us, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then he says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Every man and woman on earth bears the image of God. We're image bearers. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're an image bearer of God. I don't really see it, but you're an image bearer according to the Bible. And because we're an image bearer, we're precious to him. Now, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but your dog or your cat that you love so much is not an image bearer of God. But you are. So we're precious to him. The second reason in the Bible is because he knew us since conception. The Bible makes it very clear. One of the most popular ones is Psalm 139. Look what it says. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret in his mother's womb and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The earth is a metaphor for the womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. So it's very clear in the Bible that God knew us from the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, and therefore he declared us to be a human being. That's why we applaud the Supreme Court's decision on Thursday protecting the preciousness of this life, right? Because every human life is precious to God. Because he's known us since conception. The third reason is because he died on the cross to redeem us. God understood that we needed his forgiveness and his grace. And so in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He came to the earth to save us, to forgive us, to show us the path to heaven through Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, and it says, "And Jesus himself is the propitiation." Say that word together with me. Propitiation, which means satisfactory payment for sin. Jesus was the payment for our sins, not only for ours, but for also the sins of the what? The whole world. Jesus' death on the cross was an enormous enough sacrifice that it could have covered all the sins of all people that ever lived. So he loved us so much, we're so precious to him, because he hardwired his image into us. He's known us since conception, and he came to redeem us. We're precious to him. But there's a line in the sand where a human life becomes expendable. And this is where it makes us uneasy, isn't it? Because who gets to draw that line? Who gets to say where that line is, where a human life, like in the school setting in Texas, moves from precious to now I pull out my weapon and he becomes expendable? Where's that line? Well, we know that God gets to draw the line in the sand because he's the one that created us. And in that passage of Psalm 139, it says, "He ordained for us all the days that we were to live, even before we lived one of them." So God knows the day that we're conceived, and he knows the day that we're going to die, and he's got it written in his book, and you can't die 1 minute or 1 day before God has ordained for you to live and to die. It's in his control. It's in his control. But there is a line in the sand. So let's talk about this. First of all, we need to understand a couple of things about God. Number one, we understand that God is patient. He's patient even with bad people or evil people groups. We see that there's a verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, and this promise is pertaining to bringing justice. When is God going to bring justice to the evil things that are taking place on planet Earth? He's not slow about his justice, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but all to come to what? Repentance. You know why God doesn't immediately wipe out bad people or bad people groups? Because he really wants them to turn around. And he really wants them to end up in heaven. So he's patient. Even though they're perpetrating evil things, he's patient. He's patient. We see this patience in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19. Remember that story? Abraham, our spiritual forefather, was having a conversation. God came to visit him and a couple angels with him, and they're standing on the hillside overlooking the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says to Abraham, "These folks down here are so evil and so corrupt, and they've been there so long that it's infiltrated every aspect of their culture, and it's creating craziness on the earth, and I got to go down and I got to bring justice." So God tells Abraham, "I'm going to wipe them out because I got to get this evil off the earth." And Abraham says, "God, out of those two cities down there, what if there's 50 people that are righteous? Will you spare the cities?" God says, "What? Yes." Abraham says, "Okay, God, if you'll spare 50, will you spare it if there's 40? "Yes." "Okay, God, don't get impatient with me. I'm going to ask it again. Will you spare it if there's 30? God says, "What? Yes." "Okay, God, don't get upset with me. Will you spare it if there's 20? God says, "Yes." Now, Abraham's getting a little nervous. He wants to ask what? "How about 10? How about 10, God? If there's in these two cities, if there's just 10 righteous people, will you spare the cities?" God says, "Yes, I will." Now, we know down in the city, there's Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his wife, and their two kids. So we know there's 4. All we need to find is what? 6 more. 6 more righteous people out of 2 cities. Now, we have to ask the question, what did Abraham mean by righteous? Well, if we look at Lot's life, I'm not sure we would call him righteous. Because remember, when the angels came and they stayed in Lot's house, it tells us that that night, the men of the city came and pounded on Lot's door and asked him to release the two men so they could assault him in the public square. And Lot said, no, you don't want to do that to these guys, but here's my two what? Daughters. What kind of dad does that? Is that righteous? And then we know that as the angels were telling Lot, get out of town, because God's justice is coming, Abraham continued to delay and delay and delay until the story tells us the angels had to grab him and get him out of town. And the angels told him, don't look back. Now, he's not talking about just don't glance back. He's talking about don't look back with the desire to return. And what happens to Lot's wife? She's going out of town, and she stops, and she really says, man, I wish I could go back and live there. And so God brought justice. So she wasn't all that righteous. She kind of liked living there. And then we know as they escaped to the caves of the mountains, the two daughters woke up a couple mornings later thinking, wow, everything is gone. How are we going to continue our family? And they think the solution to continuing the family line is to get dad drunk and sleep with him so he'll get me pregnant and I can have a son. And so they both do that. That's the four righteous people in town. And they're just looking for six more at that level. Right? And God had said, if I had found 10 at Lot's level, I'd spare the whole place. That shows the graciousness of God. So when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah being an evil place, they weren't just a little bit evil. These four people were considered the righteous ones in town. And God's just looking for six more like that. He's patient. We see this story, we see his patience in the story of Jonah and Nineveh. Remember that story? God told Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them justice is coming if they don't turn around. And Jonah said, I'm not telling those folks anything. Because the Ninevites were part of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were crushing Israel at the time, and most likely some of Jonah's relatives had been killed by the Assyrians, and he wasn't about to go tell them about God's goodness and patience and grace. So God had to get Jonah's attention. Finally, Jonah concedes, and he goes to Nineveh, and he walks around the city for 3 days. And he says, unless you guys straighten up, God's coming with his justice. And what did the city do? They repented. And God saved them. God spared them. Why? Because God's patient, even with evil people and bad people groups. We know when the people of Israel were coming through the wilderness, getting ready for the promised land, God did tell them to go in and wipe them out. But if you go to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, this is before the whole experience of the wilderness wandering, before they were going to go to the promised land. God is talking to Abraham again. And he says, Abraham, I want to tell you what's going to happen to your people. They're going to go south into Egypt for 400 years. And then when they come out of Egypt, I'm going to take them to the promised land. I'm not going to do it for 400 years. And there's two reasons why. Number one, God wanted this fledgling group of people, Abraham's clan, to turn into a mighty nation of warriors. And he knew to move this clan of softies to warriors, he was going to take them down to Egypt to be enslaved for 400 years. But it tells us in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, in the midst of this conversation, God also reveals a second reason why they have to go to Egypt for 400 years and not straight to the promised land. Because it says in verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does that mean? That means that God, looking at the nations that were inhabiting the promised land where God was going to eventually bring his people, they're not bad enough yet for me to justify bringing justice on them. Their iniquity is not yet full. So he's going to give them 400 more years to knock it off and to turn around. God is patient. So he sends the people of Israel into slavery to make them warriors. And he waits for the evil people of the promised land to knock it off because he's patient. He gives them 400 more years. God is patient. But patience without an ending point is not a good virtue because it negates justice. Let me say that again. Patience without an ending point is not a good virtue because it negates justice. Is patience a good virtue? Yes. But patience without an ending point turns into a bad virtue because you turn from somebody that is waiting for someone else to get things right to now you are enabling them in their evil deeds. The Bible tells us very clearly God is patient, but God's patience also has an ending point where he turns and he brings justice on people and on people groups. So there is a line in the sand when God's patient, hundreds of years. But when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they spent 40 years in the wilderness and then Joshua led them into the promised land, God had waited 400 years for these people to knock it off. And now his patience is done. His patience is over. We also understand, very interestingly, that God's judgment is called his strange work. Have you heard of that before? That God bringing justice on people, God bringing judgment on people is called his strange work. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 21 talks about, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. God rose up and brought justice there. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon when God was stirred up and his patience was over and he was going to bring justice to his people to do his task, his what? Unusual task. That's his strange work because it goes different than how we view God. God declares himself to be a God of patience and love and kindness. But sometimes people cross the line in the sand and he has to do his unusual work. And to work his work, his extraordinary work, that's his miraculous work. And if we read the Old Testament, we see many times over and over again where God delivered his people Israel through extraordinary means. He defeated their enemies in battle through extraordinary means. But God's justice, God's judgment is his strange work. Now he does judge individuals and families and nations. In fact, Psalm 96 verse 13 says one day he's going to come and judge the whole world and set everything right. Amen? He's going to set everything right. Because patience without an ending point turns into a bad virtue. As we look at the question from this morning about specifically the people in the Old Testament and why did God instruct them to wipe out everybody in the villages, we realize that God taking evil people into eternity is not always a bad thing. If we understand the culture in which the Amorites lived and the children that were growing up in that culture, taking them into eternity was a gift. We also realize that God's nature is holy. Therefore, his verdicts are also holy. God's holiness means that every thought he has is a perfect thought. Every decision he makes is a perfect decision. Every emotion he expresses is a perfect emotion. Therefore, we can trust that when God brings justice, it's done through his holy nature. Which means even though I don't totally understand where that line in the sand always is, he does, and because he's holy, I can trust him that the verdicts that he brings down are holy verdicts because of who he is. And what we discover in the Old Testament in answer to today's question, God's judgment is both an act of justice and an act of protection. God's judgment is both an act of his justice and an act of his protection. What do we mean by that? We mean that when the children of Israel were told to go into the promised land and wipe out those enemies and wipe everybody out, it was God's judgment of justice. He had been waiting for 400 plus years for them to stop the evil that they were doing in their culture, especially to children. And when God brings justice into places like Sodom and Gomorrah, he's doing it as not only an act of justice against them, but an act of protection for the surrounding people. Let me explain what I mean. When we ask this question, why does God have the Israelites kill their enemies, including children, we have to look for a moment at the morality of the Canaanites in which this was required. In the ancient Middle East, the three major gods of the people of Canaan were Baal, Moloch, and they worshiped the Asherah. And two examples of public worship that were ingrained in that culture, remember, for over 400 years, one was the public worship of public prostitution and sexual deviancy. So these cultures worship these gods through public prostitution in the city square. Through public exposure and publicly engaging children in these exercises. So these were very depraved, sexually public rituals that were exploiting children and women. And it was so ingrained in their thinking that this was actually acceptable practices of worship to their gods, that it became patterns in the entire region. A second form of public worship was to take one or more of your children and lay them on the altar alive and burn them. And listen to them scream as they perished. And this was a form of worship, praying that Baal and Moloch would bless their harvests and would send their blessings on their life. And when God looked down from heaven, he said, that evil is so ingrained in that culture, I've got to bring justice and I've got to protect the people groups in the other regions from assimilating similar practices or being victims of those practices. So God said, I'm running out of patience. But he waited 400 more years because God is patient, wanting even evil people the chance to turn around. See, I think sometimes we should be more shocked by the sinful depravity of people than we are at God judging that. 400 years of this evil totally ingrained in the culture and the people. And God finally has said, you have moved beyond the point of no return. And so God is just in ending human life and sweeping these sweet children into his presence, into heaven. When God swept those children from those corrupt cultures, being susceptible to sexual perversion and burnt sacrifices, God was bringing them into his presence as a gift to them. How does this apply to us today? Well, we know that all life is precious, but sometimes evil and its diseases are passed down. We see in our world today that all life is precious, but there is a line in the sand. There are cultures functioning on planet Earth today that are very similar to the cultures of the Old Testament. Now, we know that God is solely responsible for the creating and the taking of life. But we also know that sometimes he's given that opportunity to be his arm of justice here on earth. If we look at our own recent U.S. history, are we not glad that the U.S. and our allies won World War II? Can we imagine a world today if we had lost to our enemies? What would our culture be like? What would your family be like? What would schools be like? Are we not glad that the Taliban were defeated? Imagine our lives today if their evil was the global norm. Should God have not stepped in? But even today, how ingrained are the 10-year-old Taliban boys in the doctrine of jihad? In revenge and death to the infidels? Should God not have stepped in and used the arms of justice to push the Taliban back from being a global norm? Should God have allowed the sacrificing of children to Moloch to continue? Should God have allowed the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah to and its consequences to become pervasive throughout the whole earth? The answer is no. Because every life is sacred to God. And sometimes he's willing to remove evil humans to protect other humans. You know, all life is precious. Born and unborn, healthy and ill, every ethnicity, every nationality. But there is a line in the sand. And we leave that line up to God and his holiness. Sometimes he has passed down to us the authority in certain situations to be his instrument of justice. Should the Border Patrol agent have mortally shot Salvador Ramos? Should our country have fought in our just wars? Should ISIS and the Taliban and the Burma army and other terrorists be pushed back and destroyed? Should people who commit evil crimes face capital punishment? Romans chapter 13 tells us yes. Life is precious, but there is a line in the sand. What we're facing today in our culture is our culture has moved God's line in the sand. And this is where the battle rages in our culture. This is why decisions like the Supreme Court decision on Thursday, although they didn't make abortion illegal, they just simply said the ruling that made it a constitutional right was not the right ruling. Let's pass it down to the states to decide. It has created a firestorm here. Why? Because we have to figure out where the line in the sand is. And we as human beings tend to want to move it. God takes human life as an act of justice and or protection. That's his standard. Our culture is taking human life as an act of convenience or revenge. We don't mind taking an innocent life if it's convenient. That's why we're battling in our culture not only the rights of the unborn, but the freedom to take our own life or someone else's life if they feel like it's more convenient to do so. We're battling that. We also see a lot of the mass shootings in our culture today are acts of revenge, where people are giving payback for what they feel like was discrimination or ill disrespect. And so they're going back to their places of employment, or they're taking their rage out on innocent children in schools as acts of revenge against their rage. But I want you to notice these are two completely different standards. And what we have to continue to push for in our own personal thinking and in our culture is God's standard. God takes life as an act of justice and protection. We don't want to move the line in the sand. So when God ordered the people of Israel to take the lives of the villages of the occupants and inhabitants of the promised land, he was doing so out of a clear sense of holy justice for what they were doing to their own people and a sense of protection for the surrounding region. When God brought justice to Sodom and Gomorrah, he was doing so out of a sense of justice for what they were doing as a corrupt culture, but also as a means of protection to the surrounding cultures. We as followers of Jesus need to hold up his standard and not waver this line in the sand for sake of convenience or revenge. Because I think it is true that taking human life as an act of convenience or revenge one day will bring God's justice. So we have to be leery of that. So there you have it. From now on, all we're going to talk about this summer is how much Jesus loves us and how good he is to us. But these discussions are difficult, aren't they? They're thought-provoking. And we have to think them through biblically. We have to take the Bible and put it above us and say, God, when it comes to the issue of personal freedoms, personal rights, and human life, where's the line in the sand? And let God tell us where the line in the sand is. And follow that and encourage that in our culture. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, thank you that you love every life. You love every human being because you hardwired yourself into us. You love every one of us, Lord, because you came and died for us. And you've known every one of us from the moment of conception. And you've written in your book all the days that were ordained for us. So you know our beginning and you know our end. Thank you that you're patient. Because maybe we're not perpetrating the evil of the Amorites. But Lord, we're constantly in need of your grace and your love. So thank you for Jesus' gift of forgiveness. And Lord, as followers of yours, help us to be wise Bible students. To not run with the emotion of our culture or run with the value system that's being presented to us, but let's stop. And let's look into your word And let's see where you've drawn the line of human life. And Lord, help us to promote and to strongly encourage that line to be the line of our culture. Show us how to do this, Lord. Show us how to do this in our workplaces. Help us to do it in a kind and gentle way. Thank you for what you're doing. May you continue to watch over us and guide us. Thank you for these foundational truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.